supposed to expect, by the way. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's part of the law. That's one of the Ten Commandments, in other words. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. You know, the law, the Ten Commandments, is divided into two tables. The first table has to do with our relationship to God. It's this way. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, and don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Those things don't have to do with our relationship to God. The remaining six, all thou shalt not steal and all that, that's vertical, horizontal. That has to do with our relationship with one another. And Paul pretty much quotes all of those. He doesn't quote the part about not coveting your neighbor's wife or whatever, but basically covet takes it all in. He says, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And we see some very definite demonstrations here. If you're going to talk about love, then you're going to talk about the things that you're not going to do to somebody else. You're just going to have more respect for them. You're going to regard them more highly than to try and steal from them or bear false witness against them or covet from them. As a matter of fact, any other commandments, and those would be the rules of society that we call etiquette or propriety or decency, and those rules of society are there in order to teach us how to love our neighbor better. And that's one thing a lot of people don't comprehend. And I repeat this because I think it's a lost concept in most minds today, but that is, I'm not only commanded to love you, but I'm a sinning against you if I make it hard for you to obey God in loving me.
And so if I act in a way that is offensive and antagonistic and hard for you to love me and hard for you to get along with me, and I expect you to do what God commanded you to do when I'm going out of my way to make it hard for you to do that, I'm sinning against you. That's not a godly Christian attribute. That's an ungodly attribute. And we see in homes, we see that. We see it in Christianity. Brother Sandlin talked a little bit about this Friday night at the Sweetheart Banquet. We see that in Christianity. We see pastors who are abusive of their people, sheep beaters, I call them. They get up and beat the sheep around, and they do anything. They dare the people to leave. And they say, well, they don't love me right. And we see husbands and wives who make excessive demands on one another. No matter how obnoxious, no matter how unbearable, no matter how impossible I am to live with, love me anyway. And sure, that person is supposed to, but what you don't realize is that you're sinning against them by not observing the other things. It's just the matters of propriety and courtesy that makes society get along without attacking one another all the time over just the constant aggravations. We learn how to get along. That's why we have speed limit laws, and that's why we have stop signs and stop lights, and that's why we have rules for propriety, holding doors for one another. You don't just walk through a door and let it slam in somebody else's face. I think those are all little things, but they're there. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this thing, not to love thy neighbor as thyself. And to hold the door for somebody as they're coming through it with a bag of groceries is biblical, it's godly, it's Christian. It's not biblical to storm through it and let it hit them in the face and knock them down and all the groceries go scattered and you just keep on moving because you got something important to do. That's not biblical. That's not godly. That's not right. So you see, sometimes society even has structured a thing to help us demonstrate Christ-like behavior and the Christ-like spirit if we'll just plug into it. And then in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus says to this fellow who asked him, which is the great commandment? Jesus answered him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That's the first and great commandment. In other words, that's the first table, the first four, about not taking God's name in vain, about keeping the Sabbath, about worshiping him and not having any graven images. Those things are to love God with all our heart. If we fulfill those others, that's what we've done. We've loved God with all our heart. Because all those four commandments are briefly comprehended in love the Lord your God with all your heart. If you love God with all your heart, you won't have any idols. If you love God with all your heart, you won't take his name in vain. If you love God with all your heart, you won't desecrate his day. If you love God with all your heart, you won't, what's the one I just missed? You won't have any other gods before him. Those things, it'll be spontaneous. So it's briefly that's briefly comprehended here. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now those are two things that if we could ever get that down, Jesus said the simple rule of life is love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, and everything else will fall into place if it's genuine. Now often it's not genuine. And that's why we have problems. But if it is genuine, and that really is the driving motivation of our life, is to love God with all our heart and prove it, and love our neighbors ourselves and prove it, then we're going to be pretty sure that most of the time we're going to come out where we need to be in most relationships and on most issues. Now, Matthew chapter 5, continuing the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse number 43, Jesus says, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, or that it hath been said, he leaves out by them of old time this time, but it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Notice there that it's his sun. It's not the sun, it's his sun, belongs to him. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
Let's pray. Our God, we ask your help this morning. I can't preach without you. I have no message to communicate. I have no gifts by which to communicate any message, except for those that thou dost supply. And Father, they're not mine, they're thee, and you shut them off or on at your disposal. And I put myself right now at your disposal and into your hands to be your messenger. And God, I can't hold the attention of these people, and I can't make them believe what I'm going to preach, but you can. And so I ask you, God, that you'd undertake in this service, and that we'd all go out of here different, better. If we're not... somebody here is not saved, certainly that they go out a child of God, but that all of your people would also be convinced of this and go home determining to live it, and seeing in the process of preaching things in their own homes, in their own relationships, in their own attitudes that need to be changed and brought into conformity with your word here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the end of chapter 5. We've got the Sermon on the Mount, of course. It's been our subject for several weeks, will be for a while yet. And the Sermon on the Mount has three main divisions. And just like most sermons, you know, they've got main topics and subtopics under those. And the main topic of the Sermon on the Mount is a Christian according to Christ. And the first chapter has been about standards. Standards of blessedness, standards of usefulness. And now the third main point, standards of tender-heartedness. And it's real appropriate. I didn't schedule it. I didn't plan it this way. But with Valentine's Day just being 2 days ago, I think it's nice that we can approach this subject of biblical love and be where we would have been anyway in our text and in this series of messages we're preaching about. Jesus really is explaining the tests of true love, the standards of tender-heartedness. What is love, and how do we really go about expressing it? And if there's ever a subject that's confused in the minds of people today, it's the subject of love. There's not more muddled thinking about any other thing, and it is a thing. Thing is a big word. But it's about all the things in this life and in this world, probably the thing that is the most misunderstood and twisted and perverted and where there's more disagreement and confusion is the subject of love. And the only thing that's going to clear it up is the Bible. The love doctor isn't going to clear it up. Dr. Ruth isn't going to clear it up. The therapists aren't going to clear it up. The Valentine's Day cards aren't going to clear it up. The Bible will clear it up. And if we can get the Bible understanding on it, we'll be on the right track, and everything else may or may not agree with it at some given point. But if we got the Bible, we've got what we need.
Now Jesus said, ye have heard that it hath been said. And time again, Jesus has stated that. He said, you've heard, but I say. You've heard, but I say. And remember, Jesus isn't contradicting the law of God here. He's not saying Moses said one thing, I'm saying something else. He's saying somebody took what Moses said, and they said this, and they misrepresented what Moses said. Every time, folks, whether it was about the matter of anger, whether it was about the matter of adultery, whether it was about the matter of seeking revenge, whether it was about the matter of divorce, it was always, they're saying this. But I'm telling you, that's not what God said, and it's not what I'm saying. They're saying one thing, and I'm telling you what God really meant when he gave it in the first place. I'm clearing this matter up. Because the Pharisees had come along, and they had taken the law of God, and they had perverted the law of God, taken statements out of it, and made conclusions or deductions from clear statements in the Bible that were not true. And one of them was this. Look at, if you got the time, turn back to the book of Leviticus here. The book of Leviticus, I hope I can remember where it is, because I didn't print it out, or I wasn't planning it, but I believe it's Leviticus 19, isn't it? Yeah, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, okay? Now here's where they went wrong. They said, well, see that? That's your neighbor. That's your fellow Jew. Don't bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Okay, so in other words, I have to treat other Jews nice. But anybody else is fair game. Amen? That's what they had taken this to mean. Jesus says, the law says thy neighbor and thy people, you treat them right. So therefore, if it's not your neighbor and it's not your people, then you can treat them any old way you want to. That was the conclusion they came to. And you had that sort of parochialism in among the Israelites, to where in the book of Acts, remember when Paul would go into a town, anywhere that town was, whether it was in Israel, whether it was in Europe, he'd go into a town, he'd find the synagogue, he witnessed to the Jews there, and he'd tell the Jews about their Messiah coming, and everything was fine until he said, now we got to take this to the Gentiles. And when he would say, let's take it to the Gentiles, they'd blow their stacks. I mean, they'd absolutely come unglued, they're beside themselves with rage. Why? Because we don't have any dealings with them Gentiles, people. We don't come near those Gentiles. They're the enemy. And Jesus is trying to let them understand here that it's not about your racial exclusivity here. It's bigger than that. It's not just I have to treat other Baptists nice. I got to treat everybody nice. And not I just treat other people of Scotch and German descent the way I'm supposed to treat everybody the same way, no matter what descent they come from. And it's the most unscriptural statement of all these statements that Jesus says, ye've heard, ye've heard, ye've heard. This is the worst one of all. They messed them all up, but they messed this one up more than any of the rest of them. The law said, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And man's wisdom is so self-justifying, and man's nature is so self-protective and so suspicious and so hostile towards everybody else, that man took the statement to excuse hatred where God never implied that at all. God never implied that hatred was right and hatred was good. He's saying loving people and treating people right is good. And they said, but it's only within these parameters, and it doesn't go outside of there. And so if I wasn't specifically told how to treat them good, then I must be supposed to treat them wrong. So they said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I mean, that was their conclusion. And it wasn't just love your neighbor and ignore your enemy, or love your neighbor and avoid your enemy. It's love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And Jesus has got a problem with that. And he wants to straighten it out. Hatred against another person for personal reasons is never countenanced in the Bible. I can give you some statements David said in Psalm 119, verse 128. He said, therefore I esteem all thy precepts. David's talking about God's law. He says, I think your law is wonderful. I esteem all my precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Now, David's taking two things, and he's setting them, he's polarizing them, and he's saying, over here, we've got God's way. He said, I love God's way. God's way is wonderful. God's word is truth. Everything God says is so, and I'm going to stick with what God says. He said, and false ways are bad because they're against God's way, so I hate false ways. Now, David hated some things, but he's not hating his enemy. He's hating that which is against his God. And it's not a personal thing. I hate the guy who cut me off in traffic. I hate the guy who ran me off the road. I hate the guy who got in front of me at the toll booth and didn't have 40 cents. You probably never ever felt that, but I sure have. Amen. No, I hate everything that is against the law of God, because if there's any good going on, it's because God's law is there making it happen. God's word is the source of everything that's good. So if it's bad, it's against this, not against me. We make the big mistake. We think that just because somebody's done something to hurt us, that they're all bad. They're not all bad. I've had some people do some rotten things to me that were overall pretty good people. Say they weren't doing good when they did wrong to me, but they're overall pretty good people. And I think I'm a pretty good person. At least I got you fooled. But I'm sure I've done some things to hurt people that I ought not to have done. But that doesn't make me overall a rotten person. But I'm sure their opinion of me is a lot different than somebody I just helped recently. David said, I hate false ways. He said, I hate and abhor lying. But thy law do I love. Again, that's not personal. That's loyalty to what's right. The magnificent Spurgeon said, a man cannot love truth heartily unless he hates evil terribly. I love my daughters. I love them to pieces. And I can't for me to love them, naturally, I can't love anything that would be hurtful or destructive of them. I mean, I can't love Amy and Krista over here and love Hugh Hefner and Larry Flint over here, because them and people like them would destroy what I want my daughters to become in harmony with the Word of God. So I have to hate what they're about. But if I met one of them, I wouldn't try to beat them up. I'd try to win them to Christ. And then I'd beat them up. But you can't love something and consistently at the same time love what would destroy it. David said, these false ways, I hate these false ways because they destroy everything that God stands for, and God stands for everything that's good. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. But you see, every time David says he hates something, it is in correlation with loyalty to the Word of God. If I'm going to be loyal to my God, I have to be against what is against Him. I can't be for God and be neutral towards evil things. I have to be against evil things, or I'm not really for God, because it's inconsistent. That's what's wrong with evangelicalism today. You know, any Bible's a good Bible. Any church is a good church. Any doctrine's a good doctrine. I mean, good God, good church, good devil, good everything. Everything's good. Nothing's bad. That's not true. If a thing is true, then what is against that is bad. It's a lie. It's false. David said he hated those things. But nowhere in the Bible does God condone a vengeful attitude towards personal offenses. If someone has done something directly against me personally, I have no right by Scripture to hold resentment against them. None whatsoever. It's our duty to oppose evil. It's our duty to oppose error. It's our duty to oppose anything contrary to the truth of God. You take the situation, the Israelites are sent into Canaan. God says, when you get into Canaan, wipe them out. I mean, kill their livestock, everything. Clean house, everything. Clear it off the map. And so the Israelites said, well, God told us to kill them all. We must be supposed to hate them. And God says, no. I didn't tell you to kill off all the Canaanites because I want you to hate the Canaanites. I want you to kill off the Canaanites because if you don't, the Canaanites are going to sow into your society evil things. They're going to sow in their sex perversion, and it's going to destroy your children. They're going to sow in their sex perversion, and you're going to have diseases. They're going to sow in their idolatry, and you're going to go chasing after false gods. And although I love the Canaanites and I love their children, I love their children enough not to allow them to grow up in that horrible, wicked, sinful, vile, vulgar environment any longer. And I want the whole thing exterminated. And I don't want it continued in you. But that's not hatred. The Israelites were told to drive out the Canaanites, not because the Canaanites did something against the Israelites, but because the sensuality and idolatry and wickedness of the Canaanites was an offense to God. And if the Israelites imitated the Canaanites, they would become an offense to God. And God would have to destroy them like he was destroying the Canaanites. That's why God said, wipe them out. But say somebody offends you personally, harms you personally. You're instructed to let that go by, and you're to combat the evil behind what they did, but we've got a whole different strategy here. You see, there's a Bible strategy for resisting evil when the offense is against you personally. God actually gives us some details what to do. I'm hurt personally by you. What do I do? Verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now you think about the worst thing that's ever happened to you or your family or anybody you know. That comes under this heading. What are you supposed to do about it? You know, this isn't a new thought, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the conclusion. You know, every sermon has a conclusion. And if it's a good sermon, every point has a conclusion. If you got 3 points, you got 3 conclusions. Each point has a conclusion, and then a conclusion at the end of the sermon. And Jesus is concluding this first point here about standards. And he says, ultimately, all the stuff we talked about really is wrapped up in this one statement. Everything that Jesus had said about meekness, about mercy, about purity of heart, about peacemaking, about conflict resolution, about marital fidelity, about purity in your speech, about yielding your rights, all of it is summarized right here. This is it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Old Testament said the same thing. This isn't new to Jesus. This is Jesus just clearing up the way they tried to get out of it. In Exodus 23, verse 4, God said from heaven, thundered it from Mount Sinai, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. It didn't say your neighbors, it said your enemies. Here's the guy who's out to get you, man. He's suing you. You know, he's bringing you down to court. You know, he eggs your house and TP's your car, or eggs your car and TP's your house at night when you're not home. You know, he sends nasty letters to people to try and get you kicked off the internet or whatever. Everything he can do to try and harass and intimidate and mess up your life and just load you down with headaches and difficulties and heartaches, and you find that he's broken down on the side of the road with a flat tire and needs a jump start. You know what you do? You pull over on the side of the road, you help him fix his tire, you give him a jump start, and then you say, God bless you, I love you, and you drive on down the road. Say, that's impossible. It is without the power of God in your life. But it really is possible. You are capable of this. You are. You can do it. Jesus said you could. He commanded you to do it. And if you get committed that you're going to live this way, I have to tell you this, God will give you an opportunity to prove it. So don't make up your mind you're going to do it and then not expect to be tested on it.
because you will be tested on it. So you might as well make up your mind here. Let's be honest about the thing. David said, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. He said, my enemy got sick, and I put on sackcloth, and I humbled my soul with fasting. I went without food to pray for somebody who was my enemy. And my prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. So my enemy came up against me, and I heard that he was sick, and I fasted, and I prayed, and I put on sackcloth, and I prayed for him just like it was my mother. See, that kind of Christianity is not something we hear much about anymore, is it? But again, it's not just Christianity, folks. That's Bible all the way back to David. It's Bible all the way back to Moses. Proverbs 25:21 said, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. See, we read the verse, and then if we say, I don't really like that, but then we see the part about the coals of fire, and we say, well, that sounds good. So we go, okay, I, as long as I can heap coals of fire on his head, I guess it's okay. I'll go ahead and do this, because deep down in my soul, I know I'm really hurting him more than helping him. No, you see, we still got it messed up. You're still acting out of a wrong kind of a motive. You say, well, I'll show him I'm a better person than he is, and that'll really eat his lunch, man. That'll get his guilt. That'll teach him. That'll show him a thing or two. You know what? It's that same mentality when you were a kid, you know, and you've been punished, you thought, unfairly, and so you're back in your room, everybody else is out having a good time, you know, and you think, well, I'll just kill myself. And then they'll be sorry when I'm gone. And you ever think that way? Oh, I hope I'm not the only one that ever thought that way. You're a coward too. You never went ahead with it, but you thought that, didn't you? You self-pitying wretch. I'll just kill myself and they'll all be sorry when I'm gone. That's exactly that same mentality. Well, we'll just keep coals of fire. I'll do it and I'll show what a martyr I am and then they'll be sorry. No, that can't be it. That can't be the motive. The motive can't be to make them feel sorry that they were so mean to you. It's got to be to do them good and then let God take care of the rest of it. David said, Psalm 131 or 139, verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Oh, we're getting confusing now. Well, David's saying, I'm going to do all this stuff now. I hate him again. It's all, again, about defending the truth. Consistency of love toward God. I can't love something and not hate what would destroy it. Do you know Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse number 10, where we read when we started out, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of what? The law. So if love is the fulfilling of the law, when the Pharisees said, love your enemy, or love your neighbor, hate your enemy, the Pharisees were not quoting the law. They were perverting the law. I want to make that clear as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is not arguing with Moses. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat, but they twisted what Moses said to mean something else. Now let's look for a minute at what Jesus did not say when he said, verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. He didn't say, endure your enemies. I suppose it'd be better for you to just put up with it than to fight them, but that's not what Jesus taught. He didn't say, ignore your enemies. You know, ignore them and they'll go away, because that doesn't usually work anyway. Not in the amount of time that we have to be patient. What he did say is this: love them, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. In other words, actively work at benefiting your enemies in some manner. Now that brings us around to the doing part of love here. Again, modern times, you know, we just equate love as an emotion. Love is a feeling. Love is an impulse. Love is the tingling that I get when I look at somebody or am around somebody that is important to me or that I desire. They think that's love. It's not. Jesus said, when you love somebody, you bless them, you do them good, you pray for them. That's all centered on the person, not on you and not your sentiments about them, but it's centered on them as an object of your love. You can't equate a command with a feeling. I can't create a feeling in obedience to a command, but I can do an action in response to a command. If God says, love my enemies, I can't say, okay, God, I really feel great looking at them. I just get tingly all over when they pass through. They're playing my song, you know, that reminds me of that person. Oh, boy. You know, it's like a Rolling Stone or Positively 4th Street Blues, you know. You remember those? Any Dylan fans in here? Old Dylan fans? No Dylan fans but me? You don't know what I'm talking about then. I'm not... But Jesus doesn't allow that. And the song, that's the song that when I was lost would remind me of my enemies. And I think, yeah, you know, or how does it feel to be on your own? You know, you got what was coming to you. Just that vindictive, hateful, that's not anything like Bible Christianity. Jesus says, you can't create a feeling, but you can perform an action. And if we do the right actions, the right feelings will follow the actions. That's inevitable. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I can't perform acts of love and kindness towards somebody without becoming affectionate towards that person. And we get it all backwards and we say, well, if I can just get the right feeling, if I can just get the affection moving, then I'll be able to perform the command in obedience. No, Jesus says you start doing it and then the feelings will follow afterwards. How did he demonstrate this? Well, when he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. He prayed for his enemies, didn't he? They've nailed him to a cross, so what does he do? He prays, God, please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's blessing them that curse you. That's doing good to them that hate you. That's praying, in the most literal expression, praying for those which despitefully use you and persecute you. They did it. Jesus did it. Stephen did it when he was stoned in Acts 7. And they're plugging up their ears and gnashing their teeth and they're running on him to stone him because he's pointed out their sin. And Paul and Peter prays, I pray the sin not be laid to their charge. No, I'm sorry, that's Paul at the end of his ministry talking about people that had harassed him in his ministry. But Stephen says, I don't remember. Do you remember exactly what he said? I don't. I just know he said something good like that. What did he say? He being full of the Holy Ghost looked steadfastly, and he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's verse 60. Lay not this sin to their charge. In other words, it's been done before, people. Jesus did it. Stephen did it. Paul did it. And there's illustration after illustration in church history that I could give you where somebody who knew God was persecuted and did an act of kindness towards his persecutors. Now, people, let me just make the obvious implication here that what applies to your enemies is bound to apply to your closest relatives, your closest relations. I mean, there's different levels of love that we can distinguish in the Bible. I'd say that the highest level of love is God's love for us. And then there's, of course, the love that God has for the world. But then there's the love of a husband or a wife for one another. There's the love of a parent for a child. There's the love of a child for a parent. I've been both. I think the love of the parent is greater. the love of a neighbor for a neighbor, which is a legitimate thing in the Bible, the love for an enemy. These are all kinds of love. They're all different degrees of love, but love is still the same thing. Love doesn't change. The object of love may change. The ways that we're allowed to express that love may change. The right context in which we show love can change, but love does not change. When you say, when a person comes to me and says, I don't love my spouse any longer, I know that person is thinking totally unbiblically at that time. I don't love them any longer. And it's so easy to refute that. Well, okay, I guess since you don't feel tingly about them anymore, that you're excused for treating them like a dog. You're excused for jumping out of the relationship and walking away in some selfish motivation and say, I don't have to put up with this any longer because I don't love them. You're commanded to do it anyway. If you object that it is impossible for you to love your husband the way you're supposed to love your husband, then I can say, well, is he at least as good to you as your neighbors? And you say, well, yeah, he treats me better than some of my neighbors. Well, you're commanded to love your neighbor. Oh, yeah, but he treats me worse than some others. I mean, he treats me like an enemy. Okay, well, I can show you in the Bible where you're supposed to love your enemy. And if you'll love your husband, even though he's not acting as even as good as a friend or a neighbor, if he's only acting like an enemy, but you love him that way, you'll love him into a neighborly relationship. And if you'll keep loving him, you'll love him into a husband relationship. And the same thing goes for a wife. And just the thing is, we got love so turned upside down. Jesus says, do it. Why? Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun, and here's the illustration in the life of God. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. This is really what I want to say right here, is this verse. We'll see. He's repeating this promise that's been given one other time in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. He says in this place, this is how you can be known as the children of God, that you can be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now the verse isn't hard to understand. It works like this. God shows love to everybody. Why? Because God is love. See, the very survival of the wicked depends on God ordering nature in a merciful way. God's mercifully ordered nature so that rain falls. God's mercifully ordered nature so that the sun rises. God's mercifully ordered nature so that we don't have earthquakes and tidal waves every day. They happen, but they don't happen every day. God has mercifully ordered his creation, and good and evil alike benefit from that. People cannot recognize that quality in God, though. If you got an insurance policy, and you go home, read on your insurance policy, and it'll talk about acts of God. You know, this thing is disqualified by certain acts of God. You know, earthquakes, hurricanes, tidal waves, firestorms, you know, hailstorms, all that bad stuff. That's acts of God. But when the flowers come opening up in the spring, that's Mother Nature. You see, they miss the point. It is the same God who does send typhoons and tidal waves is the God who opens up the flowers in the spring. It's not Mother Nature. It's Father God all the way through. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and the same thing, the just and the unjust alike go through the floods and the fire. But see, people don't recognize that quality in God because they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, the Bible says. So it is up to God's children to show it to them. It's there, but they don't see it there. They have to see it in us. If you've been sleeping and you want to go back to sleep, wake up now and just listen to this one thing I want to say. If you get this, if you don't get anything else, get this. You know how the difference between a selfish person and a loving person are? A selfish person measures his worth, his personal worth, and his accomplishments in life by how much he has benefited by his own existence. That's a selfish person. I've got this nice coat. I've got this nice suit. I've got these nice shoes. I drive this nice car. I left a nice house. I'm going to a nice place. I'm somebody. I'm important because I've really made my life count for me. A selfish person is someone who imagines himself to be the most important member of society. And it's his welfare, and it's his comfort, and it's his position in the world that are the ultimate goal of his existence, and really the ultimate goal of everybody else's existence in his own mind. And most of them wouldn't admit that, but it's still the truth, because that's the way they live their life every day. It may seem to be an overstatement, but considering the choices that most people make and the expectations that most people have of others, it's really the only honest way to express what they think about themselves. I'm the center of the universe. And my worth and my value and my as a human being is only reflected by the car I drive, the watch I wear, the house I live in, the clothes I adorn myself in, the people I know, the recognition I've received. That's what makes me a person of substance and value. If I'm selfish, a loving person measures his personal worth and his accomplishments by how much good has been afforded to others by his existence. And so when you're walking into the mall and you just parked your rusty car that's 8 years old and you're wearing ordinary clothes that you bought at Walmart, and next to you parks a guy in a Lexus or a Mercedes, and he gets out and he's got a beautiful cashmere coat on and he's wearing a Hart Shafter and Marks or a Palm Beach suit that cost him $800 or more, and he's got a $85 tie on and he's got Bruno Magli shoes. And you walk into the mall together and you envy that guy. He's just done more with his life, but you're measuring life by the same criteria when you envy him. And chances are, in most cases, now it's not always the case, and I don't want to promote class envy here, but chances are, in most cases, the reason he's got the car and he's got the shoes and he's got the clothes and he's got the house, he's got all those things, is because he has lived his life for himself. And he's done a pretty good job at promoting himself in this world, and he's gotten pretty far along. And by the criteria that matters to him, because he's the center of his universe, he's done pretty well. What I wonder, though, is how many people in this world have benefited in any measure by that man's existence. And when you weigh that against some bus worker who's out soul winning every Thursday night and is out 9 o'clock on Saturday morning at a bus meeting and isn't back till 6 o'clock on Saturday afternoon and is busy all morning Sunday long riding on a bus or teaching in a class and has devoted themselves and gives 10, 15, 20, 25% of his income to fulfilling the Great Commission, all that other stuff does not amount to anything. It's meaningless in this life. And when you feel envy to that person, remember that when you feel that twinge of envy, you have just gotten off the right scale. The devil is whispering in your ear. And you have accepted that man's scale of value instead of the one that God has set up. Because what matters in this life, I am not the most important thing. I'm not the issue. I am not the reason I'm here. And my value as a human being is not measured by the shoes I put on my feet or the length of my driveway. It's measured by how many other people in this world have benefited, profited by my existence. That's love. And see, the world attacks. You can go to sleep again. The world attacks. The world expects attacks in return. And the world cannot comprehend loving forbearance. And so when that guy gets out of his Mercedes and he looks at your 10-year-old car with rust and bald tires, and he sees you in your Walmart jeans, he thinks, I'm somebody, he's nobody. He's never seen the bus kids that you brought to church. He's never seen the eternal souls that have gone to heaven and are going to live with God forever because of the money that you didn't spend on shoes that you put an offering plate that got the gospel over to New Guinea or over in the Philippines or down into Venezuela someplace. He can't see those things, and you can't see them at that moment, but don't forget they're there. And I know you may feel that twinge of jealousy, and you may resent that person, and you may react to their scornful look and attitude towards you because they don't think that you're worth as much as they are, because after all, you haven't contributed anything to them either. What they don't see is that you've done so many things that matter so much more in time, let alone in eternity, than they'll ever do, because they spend every waking moment and every ounce of energy they had in the acquisition of things for them, so that they could impress you. Someone said debt. Debt is borrowing money we don't have, or spending money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. I don't like people like that, so why do I worry about impressing them? Because I haven't prayed enough that day, or read my Bible that day, or I'm out of sync. I've got a little a little discontentment in my life. If we don't give people a visible example of patient forbearance toward God, they're never going to see how patient and forbearing God has been towards them. When the world is offended, when someone in the world is offended, either they retaliate because they can, or because of cowardice, or because they're too weak or too small to make their effort at retaliation count, they restrain themselves and stew in bitterness and malice and plot, or at least imagine and daydream about the time they're going to pay the guy back. Someday I'm going to fix that bully, is the way that they go on about their business if they can't fix them on the spot. Someday I'll get that guy. That's the way the world thinks. But you know, you got to ask yourself at this point, and I'll close with this. I got some other things I'll have to skip over, but that's all right. It's a good point to close. Ask yourself the question, how is it that God sends his rain on the just and on the unjust alike? How is it that God lets the sun rise over the bad and over the good alike? How is it that he does that? How is it possible that God extends his benevolence and grace on people who are evil, cruel, blasphemous, idolatrous, wicked to the core, insolent, defiant of him? How is it that he does that alike with people like that as well as he does to people who try to please him? How is that? That's something called common grace, by the way. In theology, there's a doctrine of common grace, and that's what that's the title theologians have given that idea. Why is God good to people that hate him? Because of common grace. That's the label they give it. It's obviously not something in the person that makes God do that. The Bible says God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So if he's angry with the wicked every day, how is it that he can let his sun shine over them, that he can let his rain fall on them, that he can give them life and health and children and prosperity, and seems like some people live charmed lives, you know, and they just go through shaking their fist at God and ignoring his existence and despising his people, and they seem like they've got it made. Why is that? It's not anything in them. It's something in God. God is not responding to what he sees in them. God is acting according to his nature. Do you understand? I really want you to get that. There is something in God that causes him to show grace to awful sinners. The virtue of the object of God's love is not relevant. What matters is God's nature. God has to act according to himself, not according to us. What God does is not according to us. What God does is according to God. God has to act in accord with who he is. God's actions, God's common grace, God's love, God's long-suffering, God's favor, God's mercy and patience is not a reflection of how good the people are. It's a reflection of what God is. And what is an important truth to learn. If I'm going to be recognized as a child of God, then I have to become like Him in that respect. In other words, I have to live according to my nature, not my surroundings. I have to live according to my nature, not my surroundings. God doesn't live according to His surroundings. He lives according to His nature. My treatment of others is to be an expression not of how they treated me, not a reflection of their actions. It is to be a reflection of what's inside of me, my nature. And that's why Jesus says, if you do that, you can be perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Notice the use of the word Father. And then verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. See, godly people are guided by principle, but also by composition. When we come to the place, child of God, when you come to the place where your actions toward another person are devoid of any influence from that person, you're starting to act like God. When you get past treating somebody in kind and you treat them in harmony with the divine nature that's in you when you were saved, when you got born again, when the Holy Ghost came and lived inside of you, and you treat others on the basis of this inside of here instead of on how they acted towards you, you're starting to become like God. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You see, the Pharisees and the publicans, give me 5 minutes. Jesus didn't say treat them nice so that they'll be your friends, because that's pacifism. That doesn't work. They tried to treat Hitler nice and he didn't become anybody's friend. Jesus didn't say treat them nice or treat them the way they ought to be and they'll become what they should be. That's what happened in pedagogy and in the training of children in the 40s and the 50s. They said, oh, you know, no matter how rotten they behave, treat them like they're behaving right and they'll behave right. And that's why they're still trying the same thing to rehabilitate criminals in prison. You think about that when you'll get it after a while. You're not, obviously I need to quit because you didn't get it. That is the philosophy of rehabilitation in prisons. Treat them like they're not criminals and they won't act like criminals. Well, they did that when they were in kindergarten, and what did it produce? Criminals. It's not going to change when they're 40 if it didn't work when they were 4. Jesus didn't say do this because if we return them kindness, that'll make them less guilty. Our kindness to them can't make their wickedness any more acceptable to God. There's one reason. And if you expect a change in the behavior of your enemies when you treat them right, you're going to be disappointed. This isn't to change them, it's to change you. It's not about changing them, it's about changing you. Because when I do it, I change. Or when I comprehend that I can't do it, I'm driven to God and saying, God, I can't. I need to be more like you. I need your power in my life. I need your strength. Help me. You say, well, I'm going to start treating my spouse right so that they'll start treating me right. It's not about changing them. It's about changing you. My wife doesn't respond to all the attention I give her. It's not about changing her. It's about changing you. My husband doesn't respond to all the things that I do and all the attention I give him. It's not about changing him. It's about changing you. And as long as you're doing it with changing them as your ulterior motive, you might as well forget it. It's not a bad idea to get in practice so that you at least know what you're doing when your motives get right. But you've got to get your motives right. The motive has got to be, I want to be more like God, not I want to use God to get the person I've got a problem with to treat me better. If you love them which love you, Jesus said, verse 46, what reward have you? He's displaying any reason to misuse this. He's saying, I'm not impressed by you loving those that love you. So if you love them, they love you back. Big deal. Republicans do that. I heard it. I think it's a good illustration. I was listening to Don in Rome on Thanksgiving or Valentine's Day morning, Friday morning, taking Amy home, or coming home from taking Amy to school. She got there late. She had an orthodontist appointment, and I was coming back, and they were talking about things that people had done, special things that they'd done for Valentine's Day. And I thought this was marvelous. Now, you men, most of you men aren't going to understand it. That's your problem. The ladies will all understand it. I'm not saying ladies are superior, but this is something men don't understand about women. But this woman, she said, every morning, she said, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I get up and go to the bathroom. It's a ritual. I get up and I have to use the bathroom. Then I come back to bed and I get up again at about 7. And when I get up at 3, you know, I'm totally in a fog. I don't know where I'm at or what I'm doing. I just go through it, you know, kind of by autopilot. But when I get up at 7 o'clock, I'm alert. I'm aware of what's going on around me. And he said, the day before Thanksgiving, February 13th, he said, I got up at my regular time, used the bathroom, went back to bed. My husband got up after me. He never does that. Of course, I fell asleep, you know, put my head on the pillow, fell asleep. But he said, I know my husband got up after me, went in the bathroom, and he unrolled about 12 panels there of toilet paper, and he took a red felt tip pen, and he wrote out a Valentine's card on the toilet paper. I mean, illustrated it and everything with a red felt tip pen. Poem, the whole thing. Rolled it back up. She said, I got up in the morning at 7 o'clock, awake and alert, went in there to use the bathroom, and here's this Valentine's card. Now, the great thing about that, folks, outside the fact that the guy's probably not saved, the great thing about that is he knew his wife. He knew his wife's habits so well that he knew how he could surprise her with something really special. And if he'd have done it, see, after she went to bed, gotten up at about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, she wouldn't have seen it. She wouldn't have noticed it. I mean, it would have been wasted. But he knew her that well. What am I saying? And that's why, and all you guys that are sitting out there wondering what the point of the story is, that's your problem. You don't know your wife. You really don't know her. And she knows you don't know her, and that's why she's aggravated, because she expects you to know her. And she's not going to tell you. You have to figure it out. At any rate, this guy, he loved his wife. He knew his wife, and he did something. He just went out, just a little thing, but how much she appreciated that, because it was not just the staying up a little while, not just the poem, but the fact that he knew her so well, knew her habits so well, knew exactly how she lived, her and just what her routine was, so that he was sure that she would get it. How special that was. See, even publicans do the same. Even publicans do the same. And it is a travesty that lost people can have that much attention and affection and care for one another, and Baptist preachers can't stay married. By the way, it's horrible that an unsaved man can have that much care and interest in his wife, and Baptist preachers can't. I'm not saying all of them, but far too many of them. Travesty. Cavalier about this thing about divorce. It's just the marriages are breaking up because everybody's interested in them and not the other. Jesus calls us to go beyond that. Listen, Christians should be living in the Garden of Eden, and instead they're fighting the battle Armageddon. I'll close this illustration. A certain Dr. Harvey was a missionary in China, and he's carried off in the mountains by a gang of bandits. And they held him for a huge ransom, and the head of all the bandits was struck by a disease called trachoma, which I don't know anything about until I read the illustration, but I guess it's very painful, and it ends in blindness if it's not properly treated. A very critical stage in there early part of the disease. And anyway, Dr. Howard stayed up all night and treated this man, nursed him through the hard parts of the disease, and he kept his eyesight, took him through all the agony and so forth, and obviously, the head of the bandits said, we're going to let this man go. He said, but I'm going with him. Number one, I want to go and I want to find out about his God. I want to serve his God. And he also went and he became that man's servant. He dedicated his life to just serving that Dr. Harvey Howard. And he became his bodyguard. Why? Because he saved his eyes. Saved the eyes of who? His captor. Now, that'll happen. But that should not be our motivation. And if you're looking for that in return, then you need to get your motives right. But God says he'll reward you. The publicans salute the others. The Pharisees can love those that love them. But you're supposed to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you see there, I'm sure that wife loved that husband who wrote that birthday card or that Valentine's card on the toilet paper. I'm sure she loved him just as much as a lost person can love. And I'm sure he loved her just as much as a lost person can love. And you're crazy to think that lost people can't love anybody. They can. But their love was because they loved because they each one of them was considerate and thoughtful and devoted to the other. If we can get past that to where we're just as thoughtful and considerate and devoted and kind towards our enemies, then we're getting like God, because that's what God does. Now, God knows you have to grow into that, but you are expected to get started. Don't wait forever in your Christian life. It's about time you got started learning how to love your enemies. God loved you. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, it said, "But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Much more than I better read it. I hope I could quote it right, but I didn't want to take the time to turn. The Romans tells us that God's love is such, "Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Folks, the ultimate illustration of what I've been preaching is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death for sinners. Everything I've been telling you you're supposed to live, God did it. And if you're lost today and you're on your way to hell, you don't know if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven and be with Jesus Christ. God showed how much he loves you when he let his son die on the cross for you. It was out of him, not out of you. He didn't do it because you're so wonderful. He did it because he's so wonderful. He didn't do it because he was responding to you. He did it hoping you would respond to him. If you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, when we sing, you come right away out in the altar, out on the aisle, and come down this altar, and someone will show you the love of God and the Word of God, show you how you can be saved. Let's stand together. Child of God, you need to take this home with you. You need to start living it with your husband, your wife, your neighbor, your enemy. Whoever it is, you need to start doing what you can to bless them, to pray for them, to do good to them. Quit waiting for them to start it. Quit waiting for them to return it. You just start it, and God will bless you inside out for obedience to him. Let's pray. Father, you know everything's been said. Nothing else I can say. We just pray that folks would respond to this time of invitation as you've spoken to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're singing number 663. Come on ahead. Don't delay. Just come right away. Make me a blessing. Good choice. Make me a blessing. Several here already. Now that all the hearts and cupids are over, let's get down some real biblical love, would you?